Even conscientious Christians often try to do God's will only to miss his blessing, and then they don't know why. We can illustrate this as follows. In their article, Politics and Faith, Five Rules of the Road, in the October 24, 2011 issue today, David Saperstein and Oliver Thomas suggested that candidates for office, quote, should refrain from citing religion as the exclusive authority for their position on issues. Democracy requires the ability to test public policies and reasoned discourse in a free marketplace of ideas. So democracy indicates that you shouldn't make religion the core force of making policies as a candidate. Actually, a Christian cannot heed that advice. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 claims that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if the Bible directs him unto all good works, every Christian must then use the Bible as his final authority. So if public opinion ever differs from Scripture on an issue, the Bible has to be his only authority on that issue. Nevertheless, there are many Christians who have run for office and who have often adopted ungodly policies to win votes, and they've ended up lacking God's blessing. Abortion is a key issue. Abortion has been sanctioned by the law and has been sanctioned by the Supreme Court in the United States, and so it's surprising how many professing Christians run and they tolerate abortion in some kind or another. Some professing Christians even tolerate late-term abortions, which is just before the baby is born, which to me is inconceivable. I don't understand that. Another item of missed blessing, yet these Christians, they adopt the ungodly practices to win votes, and they end up lacking the God's blessing, wondering, where's God? Another realm of missed blessing occurs to millions in our land who do not have bank checking accounts. This came on the PRNewsWire.com. On October 10, 2011, there was an article, Hidden or Unexpected Fees Cited as Top Reason for Working Poor to Close Bank Accounts. Proverbs 14:4 tells us to bear some costs, and that's where you're supposed to all put up with manure in the barn in order to make milk. In other words, you have to put up with bank fees in order to gain for your financial good. So in view of the following facts, God would want one to pay the bank fee and having a checking account. For example, 18% of those without bank accounts have lost an average of $729 in cash, some of it by theft, for not having their money safely in a bank. You know, you can take monthly bank fees and go a lot further. So doing the math shows us that it's far cheaper to have a bank account and pay its fees to insure against that kind of a loss. Then if we balance the checkbook, every time we write a check, we avoid accidental huge overdraft fees. Amazing how many people don't balance their checkbooks, and then they overwrite overdraft, and then they wonder, why in the world I haven't come up with $35 now because I wrote a check that's too much. Well, balance the checkbook. Then alternate banking services charge a lot to cash and write checks, so bank fees for keeping money in an account are a reasonable cost to bear. And last, if you keep enough money in the account, many banks will charge you no fees or let you shift the balance to an account that actually pays interest. We were able to do that some time ago and pay interest, and you can keep changing it and getting more interest and so forth. The bank's delighted to have that money in hand, so they'll do all sorts of services for you free. Yet to avoid fees, it's amazing that millions of people in this country have no bank accounts and they pay huge ongoing costs and wonder, where is the blessing of God? So we may ask, when I try to do God's will, I fail to be blessed. Why? What should I do about it? The need section in the bulletin insert reads, when I try to please God, he doesn't seem to bless. Why? Well, after Israel's people had heeded the 10 spies' faithless report, God judged them to travel in the wilderness for 40 years until they had all died off and they were replaced by a new generation. Let me read that. Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow, this is what the Lord is telling them through Moses, turn you and get you by the wilderness, by the way of the Red Sea. That would be go back south towards the Gulf of Aqaba. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmurs against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmured against me. So say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so I will do to you. Your bodies will fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years of age and upward, who have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would be a prey, to them I will bring in. And they shall know the land, or they shall experience the land that you have despised. But as for you, your bodies, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your bodies be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days of which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities even for 40 years. And you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said it. I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So it's a pretty sad lot. These people had left Egypt for the promised land. They never did find it because they were judged to die because of their faithlessness. This is the 10th time that they'd complained, and the Lord said, I've had it. I'm not going to work with you anymore. It's a demonstration of the fact that even God's patience is limited. He's a God of great patience, but there is an end. And after a while, he says, enough, no more. Well, since the 10 faithless spies had led Israel not to trust God, God slew them and saved the godly spies, Caleb and Joshua. In verse 36 through 38, and the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that brought up the evil report upon the land, they died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went out to search the land, they still lived. It's an amazing thing. The men that brought up the bad report suddenly died. The other two men that brought the good report, they stayed alive. And this was done in part to save the lives of Caleb and Joshua, because the whole congregation of 2 million people was thinking about putting them to death. So the Lord gave his vote. And when the Lord gave his vote, that changed the whole tenor of this meeting. Well, realizing through this divine judgment their error, the people changed their minds, and they decided to invade Canaan in line with Caleb's and Joshua's initial advice. Verse 39, Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we're here, and we will go up unto the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Very interesting that they're doing this. Well, and we know that the advice had been for them to go. Originally, if you look back in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Numbers chapter 14, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh had spoken to the people and saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, from a human standpoint, that seems like a good decision on the part of the people. Well, God has demonstrated that Caleb and Joshua are right. Makes sense. Well, maybe we better change our mind and go and attack the land. Big problem. That's not what God wanted them to do. They didn't know that. They didn't see that. And so this lesson is about discerning that. Moses objected to their decision to go and fight now, claiming that it was wrong. Moses said that to invade Canaan now was to overstep and transgress literally the mouth of Yahweh, figuratively claiming that their act would be a rebellion against the words of Yahweh, the God who had led them out of Egypt. Notice verse 41. Moses said, wherefore are you now transgressing the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you not be smitten before your enemies. Well, since Israel had failed to trust God in heeding Caleb and Joshua, God had since then told Israel to turn south toward the Gulf of Aqaba, not to go north and invade the land of Canaan. The people wanted to go 180 degrees different. They want to go north. God says, no, I want you to go south now. It's too late. You've made your decision, so I've made my decision. So to invade by going north now would actually violate what God's words had most recently told them to do. That's kind of like, you can drive through an intersection and everything's fine if your light is green. But if the light is red, the cross traffic has the green. And if you drive out in the intersection now, you're going to get crushed. But people wanted to cross the intersection in the red light. They're not paying attention to the light. They think, oh, we can cross the intersection. We've got the faith to do it. So they go out there and they're going to get crushed. It's not the will of God at this time to do that. Also, to overstep God's words would put Israel in violation of God's suzerain treaty, the law that God had given at Mount Sinai. And that would leave Israel without God's help as a suzerain in the invasion effort. See, in a suzerain treaty, the Mosaic Law was built on this format, is where a suzerain or a great big king would agree to use his military forces to protect and to help vassals, people who would serve him, providing the vassals did what he told them to do. But now the vassals want to go off and do their own military work without their suzerain. They're going to get crushed. They're going to get defeated. And so Moses is warning them, you're stepping outside of the relationship that God's established with you as a suzerain at the treaty format that was formed back at Mount Sinai. You can't do that. So the pronoun he is emphatic, and it's written separate from the main verb, to stress that Israel's decision to function independent of God's leading left her without his help. In other words, if you read this in verse 41, it should say in verse 42, do not go up, for the Lord, he is not among you. You're making a huge mistake doing this on your own. You don't dare go out there and fight without the Lord's help. Then the verb salah, advance or prosper, appears in the text, showing that God would not help Israel to prosper. See, part of the agreement of the Mosaic Law was that God would enable her to be prosperous, as well as to have financial and military victory in challenges that she faced. Regardless of Moses' warning, the people invaded the hill country of Canaan without the Ark of God and without Moses. Notice verse 44. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. So guess what happened? Verse 45. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwell in that hill, and they smote them and discomfited them or chased them even unto Hormah. Hormah is 25 miles south of Hebron. This is down into the Negev. I mean, the Philistines and the Amalekites just went after them. And the people of Israel were bred, so to speak, to the Canaanites. So this first battle, it's a very sad battle. They lost it big time. So the dwellers of Canaan promptly defeated Israel. They pursued her warriors as far as Hormah, 25 miles south of Hebron. Well, Israel's error in this event was relying on her own understanding opposite trusting the Lord's biblical leading. There's a verse, or actually two verses, that we often quote in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This is a classic illustration of a violation of that passage. Israel's error was relying on her own understanding. In relying on their own understanding, the people of Israel reacted to God's sudden judgment on the 10 faithless spies by concluding that the advice of those men had been wrong, that God thus now wanted them to invade Canaan like Joshua and Caleb had advised that they do. I heard a report one time of how pilots who take off and land on aircraft carriers have to be very careful when they're flying in a fog to follow their instruments very, very carefully. One situation, there was a pilot, and of course these pilots, American pilots especially, they're very highly trained. He landed his plane, and he was convinced that he was landing his plane upside down. But he had been trained so strongly to follow his instruments that he landed. And when his wheels actually touched down and he was right side up, he just sat there in shock, very grateful that he'd been so highly trained to follow his instruments over his own better judgments. Otherwise, he would have crashed right on the deck. Well, that's what these people were doing. They're following their own instincts. They're not flying by the instruments of God. And that's why they ended up making this tragic mistake. However, had Israel biblically, that's the key, biblically trusted the Lord, she never would have come to this errant conclusion, and that for these reasons. First of all, God had always indicated that he used Moses to lead Israel. See, Moses is one of the instruments that you're supposed to fly by. God had shown multiple signs back in Exodus 4, 29 to 31, with chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, to indicate that he wanted Moses to lead Israel out of the land of Egypt to Canaan. And remember, he stuck his hand into his coat and pulled it out and was purely leprous, put it back in and again, it came out healed. His rod he threw down, turned into a serpent, ate other serpents and so forth. The Lord had indicated over and over. And then through Moses and Aaron as his spokesman, he had produced these 10 huge signs that dominated all of the gods of Egypt. God had abundantly indicated that Moses was the vehicle that he was using. So the Lord had repeatedly performed 10 great miracles by Moses' hand to get Israel out of Egypt. God had used Moses to part the Red Sea, 250 feet deep, for Israel to escape the pursuing Egyptians and to return the sea on the pursuers so that Israel trusted God and his servant Moses. In fact, in Exodus 14, after the Bible tells us, after the Jews, the people of Israel, saw the dead bodies of the most powerful chariot army in that part of the world on the seashore, it says they feared the Lord, they respected the Lord, and they believed the Lord, and they believed his servant Moses. That was a lesson they were supposed to remember. Moses is the man that God's using. And when Moses tells you something, you better pay attention. Second, ever since the construction of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, God had indicated through his certified messenger Moses that God's presence for success in war was associated with the Ark of the Covenant. Ever since Sinai, when the Ark set out ahead of Israel, Moses would claim that God was leading Israel to war. You remember that? Back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. And it came to pass that whenever the Ark would set forward, that Moses would say, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it would rest, he would say, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Notice the military overtone of that speech that Moses would give. He was giving that repeatedly so that the people would recognize that the Ark of God was associated with God's presence. So when they went to war, the Ark went with them. It's interesting, when they get into the land and they're marching around the city of Jericho, it's the Ark of the Lord and the priests that are out in front. And they're out in front in this battle, getting ready to go, and they're marching around. So the Ark of the Lord was there. He was the king. He was the mighty warrior who was supposed to protect Israel, even in, especially in combat. So ever since Sinai, when the Ark set out, Moses would claim God was leading Israel to war. When the Ark stopped, Moses then announced that God was returning to Israel's military forces. So it's especially foolish to go up into war and you don't have the Ark of the Covenant with you. Third, God's certified messenger said that God now wanted Israel to go south to the Gulf of Aqaba, not north to Canaan. Remember, God had told him that in Numbers 14:25 that we just read? Turn south and go towards the Red Sea. The Red Sea, there were two wings of the Red Sea. We know one is the Gulf of Aqaba. We know the other is the Red Sea. They called them both the Red Sea in those days. But at this point, they're on the other side of Sinai, the east side of Sinai, so it's the Gulf of Aqaba. They have to go down that way, and they had to turn and go a long, circuitous way and come up through the land towards the east and so forth. So they had a big trip to take. That's what God's messenger had told them. So for the people to go north to invade Canaan without Moses, the man that God had clearly indicated he was using to lead them, and then to invade without the presence of the Ark, representing God's aid in war, and to invade in violation of what God's messenger Moses had said God wanted Israel to do now, left Israel as vulnerable to her foes as when she was a nation of slaves back in Egypt. Like I said before, it's like driving through an intersection in a red light. Just because you can drive through it when it's green doesn't mean you can always drive through it. If you drive through it, especially the intersection up there at Walmart, and you drive through it in a red light, I almost guarantee you're going to get crushed. Because there, people speed up to try to make their yellow lights. So I've learned that when the light turns green, wait a little bit, just look, see if they're trying, and then, you know, for safety's sake, and then kind of creep out. Well, that's what they needed to do. They needed to be careful. And Moses is not with them. The Ark of the Lord is not with them. Moses' directions are the opposite. That they got a problem. By relying on their own understanding, instead of heeding God's word and his clearly confirmed messenger, Israel tragically and needlessly lost her first battle against the Canaanites. Well, if we're troubled at failing to see God bless, if we try our best to please him, may we heed his word to trust in Christ as Savior to become a child of God that he will truly lead. Then as a believer, may we not trust our own understanding, but heed God's word in union with advice from biblically clarified leaders for blessing. Now, when I prepared this message, I knew that someone's going to say, okay, how does Pastor Shell apply this passage? Because there's no real human spiritual leader over him. Oh, let me tell you how the Lord makes it applicable. He does have ministers over me, believe it or not. And they come in various forms, biblically. 10 years ago, while I was on vacation, I was in bed at night, getting ready to doze off to sleep. I received a call from a state trooper, a Connecticut state trooper. He had found an unlocked church door, and he wanted me to come down and lock it. Well, I knew from Romans 13, 3 and 4 that he was a minister of God, just like if it had been a fireman that showed up at my house or a police officer telling me, we got to evacuate your house or whatever. That's essentially a minister of God. So this is a minister of God calling me on my vacation, 10 o'clock at night. And that meant that God wanted me to get out of bed, get in my car, get dressed, of course, and come in my car, and then come down to the church and lock the door. In fact, this is the second time it had happened. So when I got out, the trooper said, Pastor, we're going to have to stop meeting like this. You know, I said, yes, I know. But this time it wasn't my fault. Someone else forgot and left the door open. But, you know, whatever. So, well, anyway, on my way home that night, I decided to turn on radio station WIHS because I normally don't listen to WIHS at that time of the night anyway. I thought, I wonder what kind of a lesson is on. It was an African-American pastor from Portland, Oregon. He was on at that night, and he was talking about the green rainbow around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. And that picked up my ears because I've seen that passage, and I've noted it for years, and I never did find out why in the world is that rainbow green? Because rainbows, as you know, regular rainbows, have 7 colors. Why is that one all green? Well, he pointed out that the rainbow, being green, was the color of grace. And I knew from past studies in typology that green does represent grace. And he said, in this context, God is getting ready to express his wrath on the world in the Great Tribulation. So what it means is that in wrath, God is going to remember mercy. Now, I knew that that was a biblical passage right out of Habakkuk chapter 3. In wrath, God remembers mercy. In other words, when God expresses his great tribulation, he's still going to be merciful towards people who are repenting in that process. And he's going to be saving many of them. So I realized how biblically correct was his exposition, so I rejoiced in God's use of that event to give me oversight. In other words, I realized that the Lord had allowed someone to forget to lock a particular door, the trooper to pick it up, get me up out of bed so that on my way home, I would hear that exposition and I would learn something from his word. Well, just this week, and this week would be about a week ago, I guess, I realized a greater significance of that event. As I have before testified, God has often led me to know his will in the night, just as my verified call from God to the pastor and thus church door incident both came at night. Well, Revelation 3, 14 to 22, that I now see as God's message to us, another passage in Revelation, was a passage I was also then struggling fully to understand. It wasn't until several years after this unlocked door event that in the night, I awoke and I sat straight up in bed about 2 o'clock in the morning. I was shocked at suddenly understanding the passage and what it meant. So God had used a minister, an African-American minister in Portland, Oregon, a Connecticut state trooper, and another minister, a pastor, to signal in hindsight he would lead me to understand Revelation 3, 14 to 22, a passage I would have to know as it was going to affect my whole ministry. And as yet, it was going to be a number of years before I even understood the passage. Now, this is all very important in retrospect, but at the time, I didn't know. And God was indicating, Don, I'm sovereign over you, and I want you to know it. 2 weeks ago, actually, this is now 1 week ago, I learned the Revelation, actually 3 weeks ago now, I learned the Revelation 3:21 promise of a pastor's being rewarded to be in Christ's throne as he was, in the Father's throne, referred mainly to Revelation 5:2-14 and 7:14. There Jesus is in the Father's throne, administering God's judgment on evil, and he shepherds his people oppressed by evil using God's truth. So a pastor will thus be honored of God if he expounds scripture to expose evil and to nurture God's people who are oppressed. And you know what? That's exactly what's happening right now. The Lord's given us a wonderful ministry to help people who are oppressed. Many times there are Christians who are oppressed that are helped through this ministry, sometimes in our church and sometimes outside of this church. And we get feedback about that all the time. So, may we heed Scripture in union with advice from God's reputable messengers. And believe you, me, he's got reputable messengers for you, just like he provides reputable messengers for me. And we need to do this instead of relying on our own understanding as our final authority. And that way we know God's will for true blessing. That's how I know what to get up and preach. I can't just sit here on my own in the office and try to come up with ideas as to what to give you. I don't dare do that. I follow very clear signals that God provides, and he provides them through his messengers for me to follow. And to the degree that I follow them, he makes me effective even as the pastor. You have overseers too, and the Lord wants to use them to give you guidance so that instead of relying on your own understanding, like I can't rely on my understanding, we need to rely on the Lord's leading through his word, through these reputable leaders, that we might know the truth. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your oversight. And may we learn from the mistake that the children of Israel made, not to rely on our own understanding, but to follow you. In your biblical will, in the biblical overseers that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.